Good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10 as we continue our study through Kings. Have you ever been really excited to meet somebody? Somebody you've heard about, somebody, maybe you've read a lot of what they've written, you've heard speeches, but you're just really excited for the opportunity to meet them, to talk to them, to learn from them, to try and glean from them. Maybe you've even traveled somewhere to do this. Or maybe it was something maybe a little bit more pedantic. It's a favorite artist that you've wanted to hear them play, and you get to hear them in person, and it's so different to watch them, to listen, to engage. Well, this morning, we're introduced to someone who traveled a great distance to meet King Solomon, to ask questions, to seek out wisdom, to seek out the name of the Lord. The distance traveled was probably close to that of traveling from Atlanta to Los Angeles. It was not a short trip. They didn't have planes, trains, or automobiles. It was a trip undertaken by camel, or as some of my kids like to say, just to embarrass me with how little I know, dromedaries. James tells us, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. But let the one who asks believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind." What we're going to see in this passage this morning are reminders of seeking after the wisdom of God, of what it looks like to seek after the wisdom of God, to be excited about seeking after the wisdom of God. But more than that, we will see his really anticipations of the prophecy that will be fulfilled, of nations streaming to hear the wisdom of the Lord, to see the Lord, to know the Lord. I wish that was all this chapter was about. We're going to go from that height to once again a reminder of the compromise that has begun to infiltrate this great kingdom, and a reminder that it's another kingdom to which we all look. I want to read a passage from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, as opposed to 1 Kings 10, as we get started this morning. It says, "Many years after the time of Solomon, Isaiah wrote, 'Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" You see, our text this morning anticipates this day, these last days to which Isaiah refers, when the nations of the earth will stream to Jerusalem to seek the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, well, open it up again, as we've already had teaching during our Sunday school hour, and as we've read in our calls to worship, as we contemplate your wisdom, wisdom that begins with the fear of you, the love of you. Father, we pray that we would be able to look back at this time, this context, these events that took place, and understand how important they are for our lives today. Certainly to remind us of the need for the gospel to go out to the nations, to see persons repent and turn toward you, to worship your name, but also for our own lives, to be reminded of how blessed it is to be servants of the Most High. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you hadn't already caught on, this morning we are going to learn of the Queen of Sheba. She may be a familiar person to some of you, to others. Maybe you haven't really spent much time. Maybe you haven't even heard her name before. She came to visit Jerusalem with her entourage. She wanted to meet Solomon. She wanted to learn and see with her own eyes, with her own ears, the wisdom of this great king. Now, legends, and there are many, and in fact, many highly embellished accounts have grown around the story of the Queen of Sheba. There's stories and embellished accounts among the Arabs, among the Jews outside of Scripture, among the Abyssinians of Ethiopia. And these elaborate stories that exist, they attest to not only the historicity of this event, but to the widespread knowledge of this event in the ancient Near East, and to the fascination, the interest it created throughout the land, and the lasting impact it had that this great queen, this monarch, traveled such a great distance. And the things that she learned, the things that she came back expressing, left a long and lasting impact in the ancient Near East, so much so that the stories and the legends exist to this day. In fact, Jesus himself, you know, some 1,000 years later, refers to this very event in Matthew 12, verse 42. And we'll allude to that again in a little bit later. But who was this Queen of Sheba? If you pull out a map today and say, and look for Sheba, you're going to be looking a long time. The name Sheba has fallen out of use. There's good reason, though, to believe that it was around the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, what would be encompass some of what is modern-day Yemen, maybe all of that plus some more. It also likely encompassed across the strait there into Africa, Ethiopia, Eritrea, and those nations and areas around there, especially when you look at what was brought and the gifts that were brought. It would have been, if that was the case, located in the proximity of where we believed Ophir was. You may remember from a couple of weeks ago, we learned about these ships that Hiram, king of Tyre, had built in concert with Solomon, and they had sailed, and they were bringing back gold from Ophir. In fact, it ended, chapter 9 ended with a reference to those ships. And that would make sense, actually, that why we now find this reference to the Queen of Sheba, if he's kind of the narrator has in their mind, the inspired narrator is going through and thinking about the ships that sailed to Ophir, and then in that same geographical context, he's reminded of the visit from the Queen of Sheba. And if it is indeed the area of modern-day Yemen, then everything from the gold to the spices to the precious jewels align with what we know about that area and its natural resources. And you see, that area down there where Yemen is today and even across the strait, Ethiopia and Eritrea, is a crucial area for trade for both the Middle East, and it was somewhat isolated from wars. Israel was a trade route. Everybody wanted to go through Israel, which is why everybody fought over Israel. But this southern tip, it's more of a safe harbor, a port. It was Sweden. You know, it's where everybody was doing trade and money was exchanged and goods were exchanged. It was kind of the gateway to between India and the ancient Near East, and all the trade that was going on. It was a very rich and wealthy area. Assyrian records contain some brief descriptions of the queens of Arabia and their fame, but whether they ruled on their own or were emissaries of the kings, it doesn't really get into. I do think there's good reason to believe that this queen that is referred to here was herself a ruler. I could certainly be wrong, but it seems quite probable in light of the context. Jesus, when referring to her, describes her as the queen of the south in Matthew chapter 12. That too fits with the geographic region of the south of South Arabia, especially if you think south of where Israel is, as well as the Horn of Africa. She is wealthy, she is influential, she is powerful, and perhaps most important for us, she is inquisitive. And most importantly, among her curious nature, is that she desires to learn more of the name of the Lord. Look with me at the very first verse. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, concerning what? His great wisdom, his aqueducts, his agriculture, or no. Concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. What was her purpose in coming? Why did she come? At least what is the primary reason that is stated? It is that she is coming in light of the name of the Lord. It's what she has seen and heard about Solomon, specifically in light of the name of the Lord. And she came to test Solomon with difficult questions concerning this name. This name that we looked at in chapter 8, and we saw that this name came to dwell in the house of the Lord. To this day, it is common in the Middle East, especially for questions, serious questions, to be asked in riddles, to seek to unravel mysteries through hard questions. But again, notice the context of her questions. These are not generic. They're not about how to become more wealthy. It's not about how to rule. Later, she may seem to ask some of those, but her primary motivation, her primary reason for coming, was to ask theological questions, to engage in theological discussion, to understand who is, what is the significance of this name of the Lord under which this king, this great and wise king, seems to be ruling. And so she came asking difficult, it's actually the word for riddle, questions about the name of the Lord. Many years later, some thousand years later, you may remember that others came to a wise man, and they came to him asking not questions to learn, but questions to judge, to entrap. Speaking, of course, of Jesus. When the religious leaders came to him, they came to question him, to ask him what they thought were hard questions. But unlike the Queen of Sheba, they did not come seeking wisdom. They did not come seeking truth. They came trying to condemn. In fact, it was because of this, their form of questions. In fact, it provides more context to Matthew 12 when Jesus says this, that he compares them so unfavorably to the Queen of Sheba and says, in the last day, she will rise up to judge you. Why? Because they ask questions? No, because the types of questions are immeasurably different. Qualitatively, they are entirely different types of questions. Well, verse 2 tells us how she came. She came to Jerusalem with a large retinue, with camels carrying spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke to him, or with him, about all that was in her heart. She came with a great entourage, with these camels, with all of these spices and the gold and the precious stones. And like we said, it was a long journey. It was a month, several months long journey, most likely. It was a massive undertaking. This was not a quick drop in to see the relatives on your way through to somewhere else. In fact, when you read about all that she brought, in fact, when we see the quantity of what she brought, you realize that this retinue, this caravan would have been massive. The very arrival into Israel and Jerusalem would have created quite a stir. It would have made quite an impact. In fact, many years later, Isaiah would write, anticipating a future king, whom we know is Christ, who will be greater than Solomon, saying in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, so in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Even later still, when the wise men from the east traveled far with gifts of gold, frankincense of myrrh for the newborn Jesus in Matthew 2, they were, in a sense, reenacting the visit here of the Queen of Sheba. Of her coming to Solomon, only they were coming to one that was greater than Solomon. They came to him as a babe, not as a grown man who had already displayed his wisdom, but anticipation of what was to come from this great babe. Because what you see throughout Scripture, when you read Scripture in its entirety, is you begin to see that Scripture is continually anticipating the coming of the Messiah. As the writer of Hebrews notes, in many types and shadows, they continually and clearly point to Jesus Christ as the great and promised Savior and King. And so when we see these echoes and it begins to bring to our mind things that happened, like at the birth of Christ when the wise men from the east arrived. And by the way, there were probably more than three, even though the three gifts are mentioned. When you see things like that, think back about what was going on. Why would God, through the inspired writers, want these events to take place? What are they supposed to remind us of? What are they supposed to bring to mind about some of those earlier events? What do they teach us? What do they help us to expect, to anticipate about Christ? Well, what did she find? When she arrived with her difficult questions, verses 2 through 5. See that she spoke to him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions in verse 3. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings by which he went up to the house of the Lord, or by which he offered up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit within her. She arrived with difficult questions, theological questions, theological riddles. And by that, it doesn't mean that they were riddles meant to confound or to say, ha ha, I got you. It's not the type of riddles we're talking about. It's seeking to understand the deep and the mysterious things about God, the one true God. We know that God has written upon the conscience of every man his truth. And here we have a wonderful example of this queen who arrives desiring to know more. Solomon's discernment and wisdom was able to answer all of her questions, and not only all of those theological riddles, but before long it was everything that was in her mind and in her heart. And she not only observed or heard his wisdom, she saw it. She saw it in action all around her. From the very food to the seating and the arrangements to the service to the attire, you got to understand, she is an incredibly wealthy monarch, very powerful. She would have been familiar with court settings. And yet, and we don't know exactly what it looked like, there was something so amazing about the way in which everything within this housing, this temple, or the palace of Solomon, his housing complex, you might say, the way that everything worked, all the way down to what the servants wear, was absolutely awe-striking. It dumbfounded her. It was amazing to watch and to look at. I mean, you have to wonder, what type of service was being given? What type of order was there? Perhaps you've visited, or you've been on a visit and you've visited a really nice hotel, and you realize this is no Hampton Inn. Okay, you step in and you notice everything from even the entryway as you're about to walk in, to the way that they greet you at the door, they hold the door open, the way they want to take your bags, the way they speak to you, the way they seek to serve you. Everything says there is something different about this place. Now, you got to multiply that about 100-fold. It was unlike anything one of the richest monarchs in that region had ever experienced. And she says, surely wisdom is driving this. Not just any wisdom. Wisdom that comes from the name of the Lord. Because everywhere she looks, she's amazed. All that was done was in a manner that demonstrated divine arrangement, divine wisdom, divine order. But notice what happens when it gets to the house of the Lord. By the way, if you're reading from the New American Standard Bible or the New King James, you might see the word stairway there. It's because there's a term in Hebrew that, depending upon what are called the pointings, which we would consider vowels, it's how you pronounce something. It could either be a stairway or it's a burnt offering. It's very similar letters that are used. They're actually the same letters. It's all about how you pronounce it. And I think it's much better in the context, the way the ESV has translated it, which is the burnt offerings, in light of what we know went on at the house of the Lord. And so in verse 5, she observes his burnt offerings, which he offered at the house of the Lord. And it was at that moment, she had seen all these other things and was amazed, but it was at that moment that there was no spirit left within her. She was breathtaking. She has no words. And while I want to be careful with conjecture, I'm inclined to think that it was there before the house of the Lord, in observing the burnt offerings, the confession of sin, to observe where the name of the Lord dwelt, where she saw the dark cloud, the presence of the Lord, that is at that time she became a follower of Yahweh. You see, Jesus' very example of her standing up to judge and to pronounce judgment against the religious leaders of his day. And he puts her in the same category as the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah to condemn them as well. That leads me to strongly believe that she became a follower of Yahweh during this visit. You remember what Job said in Job 28:28? And to man he has said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. It was there at the house of the Lord that she came to understand what the name of the Lord meant. As she began to see what it meant to depart from evil, to confess your sins, to worship God. And she observed this. I believe it was here that her heart was changed. Her affections were changed. And she became a follower of Yahweh. There's other implicit reasons for seeing this. The legends and the stories that have gone on. All of the writings and the early church and even some of the ancient church that existed in Ethiopia. A lot of this leads strongly, I believe, to they were anticipating, they were waiting for the fulfillment, much like the Babylonians who had followed in the train of Daniel's teaching, were waiting and awaiting the coming of the Messiah. But what does the Queen of Sheba say? We have four verses in which she says something in verses 6 through 9. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these, your servants, who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord, your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." By the way, here you have a foreign monarch who is referring to Deuteronomy and the covenants that had been made with Israel in the past, as well as with Solomon's father, David. She clearly had begun, in her time there, she had heard and she began to learn about the covenantal nature of God, his history, his promises, what he had said. Things there she would have read in Genesis 12, that it was through the seed of Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And she counted herself as blessed to be one of those who came to draw, to hear the name of the Lord. Somewhat ironically, it's, you know, verse 5 ends, she's speechless. Verse 6 says, "Then she said," caught her breath and had to say something. If I were to sum up her experience or this her experience here into a single statement, it would be this: the reality of what she saw was greater than the rumors. The reality was greater than the rumors. That doesn't happen too often. It's usually the stories get embellished, they get embellished, they get embellished, they get embellished, and then you get disappointed when you actually meet the real person and you realize they're not Superman. They're not perfect. Well, here, the half had not been told. What she had heard back home was true, but the truth surpassed all that she heard. King Solomon's wisdom overwhelmed her. Let me ask you a question. Have you heard of the wisdom and goodness of Jesus Christ? The wisdom that surpasses by far all that the Queen of Sheba saw during that visit. Are you amazed? We sang this morning, "I stand amazed in the presence." Was that true this morning? Were you saying something that was true? Or were you singing it simply because the words were on the screen? Now, I understand our human nature. I know you're not going to walk around dumbstruck 24/7, 365. But as you meditate upon Scripture, as you meditate upon the things of God, as you come into His presence, as you pray, as you watch Him work in your life, do you stand amazed? Do you ever find yourself dumbstruck? Because if you don't, I challenge you that something's wrong. Whether it's that you're not spending enough time in the presence of the Lord, reading His Word, praying with to Him, whether you're not paying attention and orienting your mind and your thinking to how He is at work in your life and in the lives of those around you. You know, it's really hard to see Him answer prayer when you don't pray to begin with. And so, do you spend time praying so that you can observe and be amazed at the way in which He answers and gives? Do you come asking for wisdom over things? I quoted James, that section from James 1. He has promised to give wisdom abundantly beyond all the wisdom that Solomon could have offered. Wisdom that should amaze us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because all the wisdom, all the riches of God are bound up in Christ. And as we learned last week from the preaching from Ephesians chapter 1, He has then blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Are you appropriating those things, making use of those things, or are they sitting there gathering dust in the corner? The queen looked around in verse 8. And can't help but declare how good it is to belong to this king and to serve him. What a privilege, she says, it must be to continually hear his wisdom, to know his goodness. And it's true, it is a tremendous blessing for persons to live under wise and good rulers. That is a good thing. That's why we are exhorted in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to pray for our rulers, for authorities, to pray that they would be wise, that they would be good, that they would do justice, regardless of their political affiliation. You're to be praying for them. But much more than that, are you astonished? Are you amazed? Do you remember how fortunate you are to belong to King Jesus, to serve him, to benefit continually from his wisdom and his goodness? Do you stop and consider how blessed you are to be a servant of the Most High God, to stand before him, to hear his wisdom, to be able to read and to hear his wisdom? We are truly blessed. We are incredibly blessed to be called servants of God. Paul loved that phrase over and over again. He says, I am a slave, I am a slave, I am a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. Well, now we learn, and why was that such a positive thing in his mind? Because he knew how blessed it was to be a servant of a good and righteous and just and wise king. And he knew he was serving the one that was greater than Solomon. He was a slave and a servant to the one that has surpassed all of the wisdom, all of the greatness of Solomon. I wonder how many of Solomon's servants, though, because of the familiarity of their position as they did it week in and week out, year in and year out, forgot how blessed they were. It may have taken a foreign queen to remind them how truly blessed they were. We sang it this morning as well, blessed be your name. We need to let the reminder this morning from the Queen of Sheba about how blessed those are who serve Solomon, how blessed they were, let it remind you how much better the blessing is for those who serve the one true king who is greater than Solomon. Don't let your familiarity, your complacency cause you to forget this. I've heard it said that the half-life on gratitude or graciousness is incredibly short. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, for example, if you were to bring me coffee every Sunday morning, I would be grateful, especially, this is not a hint, by the way, but especially if you bring me the perfectly brewed flat white. That's my favorite. I would be very grateful. Second time, I'd be very grateful. Third, fourth time, I'd be incredibly grateful. But somewhere, probably around the fifth or sixth time, because of my sinful human nature, I might start to expect it. I'm kind of anticipating. I'm looking for it. I'm like, okay, when is Nathan going to show up with my coffee? And my temptation on the eighth or ninth time when he shows up without it is to say, what? Where's my coffee? Where is it? I'm now disappointed. I'm a little discouraged. I avoid him that day. How quickly we forget. How quickly we let blessings, gifts, be taken for granted. How quickly we forget that we don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve any good thing. But we move so far from I don't deserve any good thing to I don't know why I'm not getting even more good things. Which, by the way, is what we're going to see happen at the end of this chapter. Why shouldn't I have more? That so often is our attitude, isn't it? Or perhaps it's, why me? As if I deserve only good, no pain, no trouble, no suffering. It's not like the great king whom I serve ever suffered. Are we somehow better than him? That we think that we don't deserve that suffering, that shame, that dejection, that hardship? How quickly we forget how blessed we are to be servants of Jesus Christ. How quickly we forget his goodness and his blessings to us, and we take them for granted. This foreign queen from a distant land concludes her speech by praising the true and living God there in verse 9, by declaring his great love, and it amazes me, his covenant faithfulness. Again, she had to be doing some serious study and talking with Solomon to be able to put together into one verse something that encapsulated so much of the first several books of what we call the Old Testament. to recognize the promises, the covenantal promises, the covenantal love that was all there. To recognize that because of love, God has chosen to place a king in Israel to do justice and righteousness. This foreign queen arrives with these theological questions and leaves able to communicate with immense brevity a statement that is pregnant with theological meaning. Sadly, though, we know that this human king will fail miserably. But God's love does not change, and he will place a king in Israel who will not only love Israel, but all the world. He will not only rule Israel, but all the world with justice and righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, we read, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And then you'd have to turn all the way to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. There in 11:15, the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Notice it summarizes the entire world becomes his kingdom. That's what we long for. That's what Solomon's reign anticipated. Verses 10 through 12 note in more detail what she gave, along with references again to Ophir, which is, again, likely to be right there near the kingdom of Sheba. It was probably the ships that sailed to Ophir that were responsible for first spreading the word and the notoriety of Solomon in that region. She gave the king 120 talents of gold, a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought it from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made of the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. Verses 10 through 12 note that detail. She gave him 120 talents of gold, somewhere around $200 million by today's standard. But as impressive as that was, it paled in comparison to the spices. Spices in and of themselves were a commodity. They were to be traded and were worth their weight in gold, sometimes more, depending upon the spice. Spices like frankincense and myrrh were incredibly valuable. Spices that would have come from the Far East and from India that would have come through that region would have been extremely valuable. Could have easily been more valuable than all of the gold that was brought. And never again, before or after, had such abundance of spices existed in Israel. Assuming that some of the spices came from India, never again had their food tasted so good as they were able to spice it up and use it in such a way. And again, if this is that area of Yemen, frankincense and myrrh would have been the chief of the spices that would have been brought, considered extremely valuable. And while I'm sure that the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh brought to Jesus many years later were far less in quantity in Matthew chapter 2, nevertheless, they signified the same wonder, the same amazement. Here was a king before whom the nations of the world must bow, in whom their hope is found. Our narrator adds a note, almost an aside, indicating that while these gifts were impressive, and they were actually only one of the sources of wealth that was pouring into Solomon's kingdom. The fleet of Hiram, probably that same fleet that we looked at the end of chapter 9, Hiram's sailors, they were bringing in additional gold. They brought a great amount of almug trees and precious stones. Almug tree, we're not exactly sure what it was, probably related to the sandalwood tree, but it was exotic, it was valuable. It was used for the king's house and the Lord's house first. Then it was used for instruments to be used in the Lord's house. They took something that was very precious and dedicated it to the most precious places, the most precious uses in the kingdom. But the Queen of Sheba also received something. And verse 13 really is assuming that you understand she's already received the most valuable thing. What is that? It's the wisdom. That's the most valuable thing. But King Solomon also gave her all her desire, what she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty, when she turned and went to her own land together with her servants, in verse 13. I think implied in there is, in giving her everything she desired, what do we know she came desiring? To know about the name of the Lord. To know the source of this wisdom. She went back far richer than she came. In these gifts, we again find in King Solomon a shadow of King Jesus. Those who come to him find a king not only greater than Solomon, but wiser and kinder. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And what does John tell us in John 14? Whatever we ask in his name, he will do. The Queen of Sheba turned and went back to her own land with her servants, and whether she had any further dealings with Solomon, we really don't know. Whether her acknowledgement of the Lord had lasting consequences for her and her history, for her, history doesn't record it, although I do think the indication from Matthew chapter 12 is that it absolutely did. And this visit of the Queen of Sheba to Jerusalem stands as an amazing testimony to the king whom the Lord had put on the throne of Israel. And today points us to the one whom God has now made both Lord and Christ. It's an amazing story, but it's there to help us anticipate a greater king who will do far more than Solomon ever did. But as we look at the wealth of Solomon, as we look at all that was pouring in, verse 14 really notes a turn in the chapter, a turn that we anticipated in chapter 9, one that I think is rather dark. You see, where we just witnessed God at work in the heart of a monarch and coming to learn about the name of the Lord and in bringing great wealth to Israel, wealth that Solomon didn't seek, it was God who was at work in her heart to bring him. We now move into Solomon's own attempts to accumulate wealth. And again, the wealth itself is not the issue, but it's the apparent fascination that Solomon had with accumulating and displaying wealth that brings up a lot of very serious questions, serious concerns. And the end of this chapter provides a very ominous note as we head into the moral failings of chapter 11. Every time I read chapter 10, I just hope chapter 11 has changed. It doesn't. Verses 14 through 17. Now the weight of the gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, there were traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using the 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Those 666 talents that were coming in year by year probably equated to around $1 billion in just raw gold. But that was the tip of the iceberg. There was the additional wealth from the traders, from the merchants, from the kings of the Arabs, the taxes that were being brought in by the governors, the wealth of the produce, all that was being done. It was a flourishing economy, probably one of the richest, most prosperous economies the ancient Near East has ever seen. And Solomon's house became the place where so much of this golden opulence was put on display. You remember the House of the Forest of Lebanon. You remember how it got its nickname, right? It's because it was built using the Forest of Lebanon. It's covered in cedar wood, paneled in cedar wood all about. And so it got the nickname, the House of the Forest of Lebanon. But this is Solomon's house. It's there part of the area that would have been right near the temple. It was really more of a housing complex that kind of bled over into the temple complex nearby. And we see that he begins to just display this opulence. These large shields would have been shields that would have been those large rectangular ones that would have covered from head to toe. Then we see there's some smaller shields. We know they're smaller because less gold is used to cover them, that were probably the smaller shields like those used by archers that were smaller round shields. But he just wanted gold displayed everywhere. He wanted it to be seen. He wanted you to be awestruck when you walked into his house. And his throne, look at verses 18 through 20. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. He overlaid it with refined gold. There were six steps to the throne, and round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and two lions standing besides the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the six steps, on one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. His throne had six steps, meaning that there were seven levels. There was the ground level, and there's the top level, six steps in between. There's seven levels, and he ruled from the seventh level, the number of completion or perfection. And on each step leading up were two lions with two more at the top. So you have 14 lions. Perhaps echoing to the tribe from which he comes, the Judah, often described as the Lion of Judah. But it was there to intimidate, to remind persons of his power, of his authority, of his greatness. He had no problem letting people know how great he was. His throne was magnificent, made of ivory and gold. It would have been stunning to look at. No other like it. Then in verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. You see, that was far beneath Solomon. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon, and Solomon wanted nothing but those things of value in his house. You begin to see that there's a little bit of a tone being set. But what's this description? The narrator is being purposeful. He's letting us see the amazing wealth that is on display here. But he's got this undercurrent. There's this undertone to everything that's being said. There's everywhere you look, gold, gold, gold. We're being given a picture of unimaginable prosperity, something that will perhaps only be surpassed by New Jerusalem, where it's not just the throne room itself, but the entire New Jerusalem, the whole city and its streets are pure gold, according to Revelation chapter 21. But Solomon and his officials would not even lower themselves to drink from a cup made of anything but gold. It's almost like some pride was beginning to come in. Verse 22, for the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish. These are the deep sailing ships, those that could weather the rough storms of the deep seas, with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, that's how long it took to travel and navigate and return. Every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. Solomon, we know, is something of a naturalist. If you were to turn back to chapter 4, when it was describing the wisdom of Solomon initially, in chapter 4, verse 33, we know that when it was describing his wisdom and all that he wrote and spoke about, he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. In other words, from the greatest to the tiniest, he knew about it and spoke about it. It's basically from the magnificent to the weed. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. I mean, he was fascinated with everything. And so it's no wonder that he says, bring me the most exotic of the animals. You have to wonder, what type of zoo did he have? And was it free admittance for the citizen of Israel? Where did he put them? I mean, did he let the peacocks roam around his house? What about the monkeys? Imagine they weren't swinging from the shields. And so he's got a place of these somewhere. He's learning about them. He's writing about them. He's displaying it. It's magnificent. It's amazing. But notice that it's what he's doing, what he wants, what he's trying to accomplish. Verses 23 through 25. So King Solomon became greater than the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. You see, what verses 23 through 25 remind us of is that God has been faithful to Solomon. God fulfilled his promise to Solomon from 1 Kings chapter 3 in verse 13, where he said, because you have asked for wisdom and not gold and riches, I'm going to give you that. I'm going to give you fame and notoriety. It again reminds us, it's not the gold that's the problem. It's how he's going about getting it. Because God said, I will give it to you. But what is so much of this? Solomon wanting to go and get it. As if God might not give me enough, so I'm going to go and gather it. He becomes obsessed with it. He wants to display it everywhere. We see God causing in verses 23 through 25, God is already causing all these things to be brought to Solomon. Solomon doesn't need to worry about accumulating wealth for himself. God will accomplish it. But it would seem that Solomon can't help himself. He has to have more. It's again a sad reminder of how our comfort and our familiarity with God's gifts often turns into expectation, grumbling, and complaining. Wanting more, more than we have. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. This is one of those that was not written by Solomon. It's written by a man named Agur, the son of Jacob. And notice what he says. You have to wonder if he learned this by watching Solomon. Actually, back up to verse 7. This is his prayer to the Lord. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me these before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Why? That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? In other words, in practice or in word, that I not act like I forget you and have forgotten who it is that I serve, who it is that gives me every good thing. It also reminds me of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and I have to think Paul had Solomon in mind as he wrote this. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. All you have to do is read Ecclesiastes to realize the grief that Solomon did bear. It is not the wealth or the money that's the problem for Solomon, it's the wanting, it's the desire, it's the obsession. God was faithful to Solomon, and so Solomon has no excuse for his compromise other than his own sin. And the multitude of gifts brought to Solomon each year seem to have been freely and gladly given. The hyperbole matches that in chapter 4, verse 34 of 1 Kings. And it serves to emphasize the sense of God's promises so wonderfully fulfilled in the kingdom of Solomon. I mean, it makes it abundantly clear God has fulfilled his promises. In no way is God to blame for what's about to happen. Because God has been faithful. And yet, verses 26 through 29. I think they pull back the curtain fully and we realize there is a compromising of Solomon's faithfulness to Yahweh behind this accumulation of wealth. A compromise we learn in chapter, that we will learn leads to what we see in chapter 11 that destroys his kingdom almost immediately after his death. There's four sad realities you see in these four verses. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. He stationed them in the chariot cities. Remember, he built those chariot cities. We read about that. And with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. And the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Arameans. We remember in chapter 4, verse 26, as we saw a little bit of what was being built in Solomon's kingdom, he had stalls built for horses and chariots. Chapter 9, verse 19, we read about the cities that were built to house the horses, the chariots, the charioteers, and the horsemen. And now we see those chariots and horses that he acquired. And we noted previously that the mentions of chariots should be concerning for an Israeli king. Solomon was the first legitimate Israelite leader to acquire chariots. Remember, he's only the third. You had Saul, then you had David, now you have Solomon. And it's concerning because of the warnings that existed in Deuteronomy against the kings of Israel accumulating horses and chariots. And we have to ask ourselves, is this one of those many steps that Samuel warned about of a king who wants to be like the nations around him? And then verse 27, again, that wealth. Take another look at the wealth on display there in Jerusalem. It's an extension of what was said in verse 21 already, but perhaps you should now consider the other side of this extraordinary luxury. I mean, what is the point of silver being as common as stone and or cedar as plentiful as sycamore wood growing so abundantly in the Judean foothills? What's the point in saying that? Do they perhaps hint at the disproportion in Solomon's wealth? Was it over the top? Was he seeking an overabundance? And was he taking these things for granted? If you don't even think of silver as valuable anymore, I think you've reached the point where you're taking it for granted. In verse 28, where are these horses from? It's particularly ominous because the horses are from Egypt. Egypt and Kew. Kew was land to the north, probably near where the Scythians were, north of Solomon's kingdom, and Egypt was to the south. Solomon, looks like, was opening up international trading opportunities in horses and chariots. Chariots were the supreme war weapon of war at that time. He was becoming an international arms dealer. And remember, though, as David had spelled out on his deathbed, he prayed and he instructed Solomon to keep God's commandments, what was written in the law of Moses. What was written in the law of Moses? Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. The king must not acquire horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. When we remember this, what are we to make of Solomon going down to Egypt for the horses and for the chariots? Nothing good, that's for sure. This is direct disobedience to God's commands. This is not about the prosperity. This is about disobedience. It's not about ingenuity in international dealings and international business and trade. It's about disobeying the God whom he serves. In verse 29, we see how extensive the trading was. And the trouble with wealth is the way in which it can create a desire for more. And wisdom can be compromised by greed. And I think that's some of what we're seeing here. As Solomon becomes an international arms dealer, he's just interested in how much money he can make, not the potential ramifications. Because guess who it is who starts to attack the kingdom, begin to suppress it, that after his passing makes life miserable for both the northern and southern kingdom after they split? The Hittites, the Arameans, all of these people to whom he's selling these weapons of war. He's arming the future enemies of Israel. In his quest for wealth, Solomon was supplying historical and future enemies with chariots and horses that would be used against them. His pursuit of wealth led him to make some stupid business transactions. It's amazing how much sin affects wisdom, isn't it? How much our sin blinds us to the obvious. How much our pride and our greed, it create blinders and callousness when it comes to recognizing the things that please God. This ending to chapter 10, in comparison to the opening with the Queen of Sheba, indicates that the glory of King Solomon and his kingdom will not last. For a brief moment, his kingdom provides a glimpse of the future kingdom of God. Like I said, it's like that entree that you receive, that amuse-bouche. It's that tasting that's supposed to make you anticipate and long for the main course. For just a moment, we saw this kingdom doing what it was supposed to do, anticipating what the kingdom of God will do. But it was not and could not be the end. The arrival of the Queen of Sheba is, in the first place, an anticipation of the day when people from every tribe and nation will gather as one people of God in the new creation. And like Rahab before her, this pagan foreigner recognizes and proclaims the power and the beauty of the one true God. This is really has to be a foretaste of the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, that his line would be the source of blessing for all humanity. That seed that Paul makes abundantly clear in Galatians 3 is Christ. Through Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which makes understanding his name in chapter 8 and throughout Kings so important. King Solomon took the Queen of Sheba's breath away. She was amazed. And the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our complete trust, our full and absolute confidence. When we see Christ for who he is, he should take our breath away. And we need to continually return to Scripture, continually return and remind ourselves of what he has done for us, what he has promised to do, to seek out his wisdom and to watch him at work in the world so that we can have our breath taken away, to be astounded, to truly be able to sing in all honesty and sincerity, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." If you're here this morning and you've never been able to say that I've stood in amazement for what he's done, you've never experienced the salvation that is offered through the name which is above every name, the name that one day, if you do not choose to do it in this life, it will be required of you in the life to come, where you will bow, because every knee will bow to the name of Jesus Christ. Please let it be in this life, not in the life to come, where if your knee is forced, it will also mean spending eternity separated from this great and wise King. If that's you, please find myself, one of those that's been up here this morning, the person next to you, grab them, ask, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a servant of this King? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lesson this morning, both from the visit of the Queen of Sheba as well as the example of Solomon, even where compromise is beginning to enter the picture. Father, help us to be amazed as we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, as we read the Word, as we look at what has been done for us, as we marvel at the blessings that have been given to us, as we see answered prayer, as we see the Spirit at work in our lives. Father, help us to be attuned to those things, to not become so callous, to not take things for granted that we so easily take for granted. Help us to remember. Help our weak and feeble memories to grab hold of those important things that you would bring them to mind each and every day. When we're struggling, when we're going through difficulties, bring it to mind so that we do not find ourselves grumbling and complaining. We pray this in your name. Amen.